Good morning again. I think I'm on. Yep. Okay. It is good to be here. I'd like to open up to Genesis chapter 14. I had started a couple of my sessions ago with the intent of starting a series on Abraham as I was going through a particular devotional, and I was just encouraged by Abraham, an example of faith, and we see that in the New Testament as well. Skipped a session for Mother's Day, and now I'm getting back to it. And this is the second in the series I intend to preach. Genesis chapter 14. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Carnaim and Zuzim and Ham and the Emim and Sheveh Kiriathaim. I picked a really good passage, didn't I, with all these names. And the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. In this passage, in the last portion of the passage, we are introduced to a character that becomes very prominent, at least in the book of Hebrews, and that is Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews will point to Melchizedek as a type of Christ. But as we look into the story this morning, into Genesis 14, we see the rescue of Lot. And we see other items here as well. We also see some pictures there, not as a type, but as a picture, that when put into the light of the gospel, gives us a glimpse into the purpose for our Savior. And we'll see a warrior, we'll see the priest, and we'll see a king. And before we get into it, just a very brief history here of Abram and Lot. And to understand what's going on, we need to look at a couple of preceding passages. The first, in Genesis 12, is the Lord's calling of Abram. Remember that in the first few verses of Genesis 12. The Lord called Abram and gave him a command. He said, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house." He said, "I will make you a great nation." Now, Abram understood that this required two things from the Lord. He needed land and he needed a people. And so far, at 75 years old, he had neither of those. Bill McDonald wrote about Abram. We see him frequently building altars, to which he comments, Bill McDonald comments, "Always an altar for the Lord, never a house for himself." And that's what we see in Abram, is that he spent his life living in tents. But Abram trusted the Lord to provide, that he trusted the Lord would be good to his promise. And he said, "I will bless you and make your name great, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And so Abram leaves his household. He leaves his family. Now, he does take his nephew Lot with him, and I'll address that a little bit later. And they leave, and they go to the land of Canaan. And in Genesis chapter 13, we see that there's some issues there. And so the last time we saw Abram, the last message I gave on this, he had been down in Egypt to escape a famine. And while he was there, knowing the beauty of his wife Sarai, and because Abram feared that Pharaoh might kill Abram and take Sarai for himself, they agreed that they would say, "She's not my wife, she's my sister." And we remember the story that, sure enough, Pharaoh did take Sarai to be his wife, but the Lord did what Abram would not. The Lord protected Sarai. The Lord stepped in. He sent plagues upon the Egyptians, and after discovering the truth, Pharaoh drove them from Egypt along with all his flocks and possessions. And now we see Abram returning to Bethel in the central area of Canaan, back to where he had built an altar to the Lord. And it says there in Genesis 13, he began to call upon the name of the Lord. But there's a problem. If we were back in Genesis 13, verses 5 through 7, we read, "Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock." And so the land just could not hold that much livestock. They were both actually very well off. We see the wealth of Abram, and we also see the wealth of Lot in this. In all the flocks that they had, the land simply could not sustain it. If we see what happens if you put too much livestock into a field, what are they going to do? They're going to eat everything up, and there's nothing left. And so that's a problem that they were running into here. And not wanting strife between them, Abram proposes that they separate from each other. Now, Abram, being the older, he would have had a right to say, I'll take this land and you take that land. But instead, Abram graciously gives Lot his choice of the land. And he says, "If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left." And so Lot looks around him and he looks off towards the valley of the Jordan, and he sees that it is well watered, that it's lush and green. And he sees the cities there. And he says, "Yep, that's what I want. That's where I'm going." And surely he looked at that and he said, "Oh, there's plenty of grass there for my livestock. I won't have to take my livestock very far to feed them. Everything will be easy. It will be wonderful. And it's just going to be great. This is ideal." And so naturally he picks that land in the east. As I was reading this and preparing this, I thought back to a commercial a few years ago, I believe it was for a brand of peanut butter. It may have been Skippy, or it may have been even something else. But regardless, in this commercial, the mother is making a sandwich for her two boys. And the intent is that she's going to divide it between the two boys, and they're going to share the sandwich. And so she turns to the older one, and she says, "Okay, now you cut the sandwich." And the younger one says, "Oh, I'm going to get a really small half." And of course, the older son cuts the sandwich so that one is significantly larger than the other one. And at this point, the mother turns to her younger son and says, "Okay, now you pick." Wise mother, wise mother. And then the last scene shows the younger boy in his mother's arm eating his half of the sandwich. With a smile on his face, he exclaims, "I got a pretty big half." And so he is just happy. And I suspect that Abram knew which way Lot would go. I think he knew his nephew well enough what would happen. I mean, it would make sense, wouldn't it? As a keeper of livestock, you're going to go with where the land is well-watered, where you've got plenty of grass, and that would make perfect sense. And it would have been easy for Abram as the elder to say, "No, I want that land. That's the one I wanted." But he didn't. He gave Lot his first choice. And how could he do so? He could only do so if he trusted in the promise that the Lord had made him. And in the end, Abram could say, because he trusted in the Lord, "I got a pretty big half." And the last comment regarding Lot's decision to go toward the land of the Jordan, and in that area we see in the valley of the Jordan around the Salt Sea, it mentions that there are cities there, Sodom and Gomorrah. And the last comment regarding Lot's decision in Genesis 13 and verse 13, we read, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." Now this proved to be a very unwise move on Lot's part. And Peter identifies Lot as a righteous man. We tend to really throw stones at Lot, don't we? But at the end of the day, Scripture says that Lot was a righteous man. And you can read that in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. But here was a believer who was enamored by the things of this world, and that's a whole other sermon there. And so that brings us up to our passage this morning in Genesis chapter 14. So there's Sodom, or there's Lot. It says that he's pitched his tent as far as Sodom. And as we read in this passage, we see now he's no longer outside of Sodom, but he's actually moved into Sodom. And we would read later in, I believe it's Genesis 18, that he was actually, he had a seat on the city council, if you will. He sat in the gate. He had a position within that city. But in Genesis 14, we get a little bit of a history in the land, and I won't go through that in part because I don't want to read all those names again. But it gives us a brief history of the region, and we learn that there are four kings from the region in the first 10 verses. The four kings from the region that would be known as Babylon later invaded and conquered the region. And the one name that I'll try to butcher here, and it would appear that Chedorlaomer allied himself with three other kings to conquer the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea as we know it. And they defeated the five kings in this alliance, and that included Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. And for 12 years, these five kings served Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, we read, they rebelled against him. But this is a state that Lot moved into. I don't know if he recognized, if he realized what he was stepping into. Here was an area that had been conquered. It looked all great, but this was an area that had been conquered by foreign kings. And now they come back when these kings rebel, and Chedorlaomer and company, they come back and says in the 14th year, to put down that rebellion. He called in his alliance, and they came back, and they put down this rebellion. And the result was that the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar are all defeated. And in verse 10 of Genesis 14, it tells us a little bit about the geography of that area. It says, "Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country." And so in their retreat, they fall into these tar pits, and they are defeated. They are dead. And so then these four kings, these conquering kings, they turn back to Sodom. And we read in 11 and 12 that they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. And then we also read, they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. That would be real easy for me anyway to look at that situation and say, he got himself into a real mess, didn't he? Which is true. He's just, what do I care? He deserved it. He separated from me. He deserved it. But that's not Abram's attitude, is it? Where we read in verse 13, how a fugitive, one who survived, came and he told Abram, and he had been living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, and it's in an area that's known as Hebron, which would have been a little bit west of Sodom, a little bit west of the Dead Sea. And upon hearing of Lot's capture, we read that he took 318 of his trained men born in his house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Now this says something about how Abram's doing and how the Lord has blessed him. He's got 318, well, it says 318 of his trained men. I take that to mean that he had more. In other words, he had a small army at his disposal. Men who were born in his household. We read later in the chapter that appears that those men that he was living by, Mamre and Eshcol and Aner, were allied with Abram, but he could not depend upon any other military support. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other kings, they could offer no help as they had already been soundly defeated. And Abram pursues his captors as far as, it says, as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. And I had to look at a map, just curious how far that was. Now keep in mind what time period this was. This would have been all on foot. All on foot. Terrain, not very hospitable terrain as I understand it. I've not been over there, but what I understand, not very hospitable. Straight line, it's about 170 miles. Now, can you imagine as a soldier going over that? I have not been in battle. We've had some who have served in the military who know what this probably would have been like. In other words, Abram spared nothing in his pursuit and rescue of Lot. He laid it all on the line for Lot. I'll just make a couple of editorial comments here. I said I'd go back to Abram's decision for bringing Lot with him to Canaan in the first place. We read that the Lord's command was to leave his relatives in his father's house. And some would argue that by bringing Lot with him, that Abram only partially obeyed, which is disobedience. Now, that may be true, but I notice the scripture does not chastise Abram for that decision. And where scripture is silent on a matter, I believe it is best to also remain silent. That's my opinion. You may disagree with me, and I'm happy to discuss that. And I've wavered on what I've thought of that decision, but I do think where Scripture is silent on a matter, it is best to leave it quiet. But that said, the decision to bring Lot with him did lead to much trouble for Abram, didn't it? The strife that he had amongst the herdsmen, and now he's putting his own men and himself in harm's way to rescue Lot. And surely Lot did not deserve the protection of his uncle. In the classic novel Pride and Prejudice, Jane Austen tells a story of the Bennet family. Now, I must admit, and it's much to my wife's chagrin, I have not read that book. I was supposed to have read it as a senior in high school, but I didn't do it, and that's a whole other story. I managed to get an A on the essay test, but, you know, again, much to my wife's chagrin. One summary of the plot puts the story this way. The story centers on the conflict between marrying for love and marrying for economic reasons. None of Mr. Bennett's five daughters can inherit his estate, so they are pressured into finding security in quote-unquote good marriages. And the primary focus of the story is on the relationship between, I believe it's his second oldest daughter, Elizabeth, and Mr. Fitzwilliam Darcy. And the summary that I looked up summarizes their first impression of each other this way. Pride of rank and fortune and prejudice against the social inferiority of Elizabeth's family hold Darcy aloof, while Elizabeth is equally fired both by the pride of self-respect and by prejudice against Darcy's snobbery. And during the story, we are introduced to a Mr. Wickham, who is a military man. And Wickham, he's a cad. He's able to sway Elizabeth against Darcy, at least for a time, claiming that Mr. Darcy had denied Wickham his inheritance. And Elizabeth's younger sister, Lydia, becomes engaged to Wickham, and the two run off to elope. Now, this would have been scandalous at that time. This was written in the early 1800s, so this would have been scandalous. Today, we'd think nothing of it, would we? But this would have been scandalous, and was unlikely to end in marriage. And additionally, this affair threatened to taint the reputation of the remaining Bennett sisters, making a suitable match unlikely for any of the remaining daughters. But Mr. Darcy intervenes. He runs off to confront Wickham, offering him money for his military commission so that Wickham will indeed marry Lydia. And we learn throughout the story that this Wickham had squandered his own fortune, but then tried to marry Mr. Darcy's then 15-year-old sister in an attempt to gain access to her fortune, but Darcy had forbidden it. But now we see Mr. Darcy putting his own fortune on the line for undeserving Lydia and for a family that did not have the means to rescue their young daughter from this scandal that threatened to ruin the family's future. Now, Darcy had intended to keep this secret, but when Elizabeth hears of Darcy's intervention, her attitude towards him changes. And in the end, as love stories go, Elizabeth and Mr. Darcy get married. Like Lot, we have been taken captive by an enemy that is superior to us. We don't deserve to be rescued. We have been taken captive by sin and death, subject to the wrath of God. We do not deserve rescue, nor are we capable of rescuing ourselves. We are like Lydia and the Bennett family in Pride and Prejudice. We don't deserve it, nor can we rescue ourselves. But think about this, consider this, while he was on this earth, Jesus was criticized by the Jewish leaders for hanging out with undeserving sinners. In Luke 7, when Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus to his home for a meal, this meal is interrupted in the middle of this meal, this woman comes in. Now, as I understand it, as I've been told, there actually would have been kind of a public ordeal. Even though it was in their home, it was kind of a public ordeal, and they would have had people around them. And in the middle of this, this woman breaks through the crowd, comes to Jesus' feet, and starts to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair, dry them with her hair. And as he looks at this scene, Simon the Pharisee looks upon Jesus and he thinks to himself indignantly, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. In Luke 15, the beginning of that, the opening verses of that chapter, we read, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. In Luke 19, when Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus, a tax collector, not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector, and when the crowd saw it, we read in Luke 19 and verse 7, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. But look at Jesus' response. And it's beautiful here in Luke chapter 19 in relation to Zacchaeus. After he visits with Zacchaeus, the Lord Jesus responds, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. And he continues, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Lord Jesus came on a rescue mission for us, undeserving sinners taken captive by sin and death. And we were in a worse state than Lot's physical captivity. Romans 5:8 puts it this way, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he goes on later in Romans 5, and I read it this morning, that we were enemies of God who were reconciled to him through the death of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But, we read in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This gives us a picture. The warrior Abram, pursuing the captors, pursuing his nephew Lot to rescue him, undeserving as he was. This gives us a picture and a purpose for why Jesus Christ came to this earth. He came here to pursue us. He came here, as some have put it, as a rescue mission for us. And he gave far more than what Abram gave for his nephew. And then in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 14, we read of the return of Abram from the battle. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. And so he's met by these two kings as he returns from the battle in this valley of Shaveh. Some have identified this as a Kidron Valley, which is on the east side of Jerusalem, and it's actually would be the valley that Jesus and his disciples crossed as they went to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that Jesus was betrayed. And so we read that these two kings come out. We first read about the king of Sodom, but it's Melchizedek who addresses Abram first. And he addresses him. First, he brings out bread and wine for Abram and his men. He refreshes them. We could go into the bread and the wine there. What a picture that is. And then he blesses Abram. He says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." A couple observations here. First is, I'm not certain what Melchizedek knew about Abram, but he knew enough, didn't he? Perhaps the Lord had revealed it to him. Perhaps the Lord had told him, "This man I have promised, this is the man in whom the redemption is going to come. Through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And I would argue that Melchizedek recognizes Abram's role in God's redemptive plan for humanity. And the second is that Melchizedek credits Abram's victory to the Lord. With only 318 men, Abram would have been far outnumbered. But he went with the confidence that the Lord would be with him. He knew that he would return from the battle because the Lord had already promised that he would be a great nation. The Lord promised victory to Abram through the sword in this particular case, but it would be at the Lord's hand. But in Abram's descendant, the seed through whom the earth will be blessed, there is another promise of victory operating. Victory not through the sword, but through suffering. And it is in that victory that God's redemptive plan for humanity is fulfilled. And in response, Abram pays a tenth to Melchizedek. Now, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this story. And first, Hebrews rightly refers to Jesus' priesthood in Hebrews 7. But the problem is, if it were by law, Jesus could not operate as a priest because he was not of the line of Levi. So there has to be another priestly order. And so the writer of Hebrews argues there is another order of priesthood, and that is the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so the writer of Hebrews points to Melchizedek as a type of Christ. In this story, we see no genealogy. We don't know whose mother and father he was. Typically, we would read so-and-so, the son of such-and-such, but we don't see that with Melchizedek. There's no parentage recorded, no birth, no death, and the writer of Hebrews picks up on this, and he says, this is a picture, this is a type of Jesus who without beginning and without end. Now, that does not say that Melchizedek was not born and that he was, but that he was a picture, he was a type of Christ. And it pictures an eternal priesthood that operated before the coming of the law, and Abram paid a tithe to this priesthood. And the writer of Hebrews argues that if the ancestor of the Levitical priest, that is Abram, paid a tithe to Melchizedek, then the line of Melchizedek for the priesthood is superior to the priests that descended from Levi. And so in Psalm 110 and also in Hebrews 7, he says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And while the earthly priests descended from Levi had to be great in number because they died, the priesthood of Christ is superior because his is an eternal priesthood continuing forever. And so Abram is blessed by this Melchizedek who comes to him truly in the name of the Lord. And Abram pays him a tithe, the tenth of all. But then the king of Sodom steps in with an offer to Abram. Now, he may have been, I don't know what kind of, how close they were to each other, if there was a span of time that passed between these two. But perhaps Sodom may have heard of this, the king of Sodom may have heard of this, or he was right there and witnessed it. And the king of Sodom basically makes him an offer. And he may have been looking on and says, "Yeah, this guy, you know, this guy is going to take a tenth of everything that you brought back. I'll make you an even better offer, Abram. I'll let you keep it all. Just give the people to me and I'll let you keep it all." But Abram refuses this offer. "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. So a few observations here as we close out our time. That might have been very tempting to Abram. You know, the Lord promised to make me a great nation. Maybe this is part of that step. Shortcut that whole process. And I don't have to necessarily wander around forever. I'll have all my wealth right here. I can have my best life now. All I have to do is take what he's offering, and I've got it made. But Abram entrusted his future and his hope to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And when the writer in Hebrews commented on this, in Hebrews chapter 11, he said, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In other words, Abram was saying to Sodom, I've got something far greater than what you can offer to me. What can you offer me that exceeds the promise of God? Centuries later, there would be another not so dissimilar exchange when Satan would tempt Jesus. It's recorded in the Gospels in Matthew 4. We read starting in Matthew 4 and verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Now, as a ruler of the world system, Satan, in a sense, could make that offer. All this can be yours. You can have your kingdom without having to go through that messy business of the cross. Because we both know that's why you came, Jesus. I can give it to you here and now. And you won't have to go to the cross. Just bow down to me and I can take away the pain and the suffering that is to come. And we know Jesus' response. Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In the same way that Abram entrusted himself to God, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, so Jesus entrusted himself to the will of the Father. And later, the greatest temptation, I believe, would come later. As he gazed into the maw of death and suffering, he knew what was coming. He knew he would hang on that cross, forsaken of the Father. I've shared this before, not original to me. In all eternity, the Godhead existed three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he would experience something that he had never experienced before, and that was loneliness. As the Godhead, as it were, I guess I'm a little bit sweaty, I'm sticking to my pages. But as the Godhead, as it were, was torn apart. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as Jesus stared down the barrel of that gun, he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And time and again, Jesus entrusted himself to the will of the Father, knowing that this led to the cross. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. He knew what was coming. He knew his reason for coming. and he stepped in as your substitute and as mine, taking that death upon himself that we all deserved. Undeserving sinners, but he spared nothing in coming after you and me. He pursued us to death so that we might be with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do have such a Savior. We know that we are undeserving of you. We are sinners who have offended a holy and righteous God. And the judgment for that is separation from you for all eternity. And yet we see in your scriptures, we see in your Son, the Lord Jesus, you paid the price for me. The just demands of a holy God met through the death and the suffering of the Lord Jesus, forsaken of the Father so that I might be accepted. His obedience imputed to me, and my sin imputed to him. Oh, what wonderful grace. May we live in light of that grace and that mercy, ever thankful for what you have done for us. We just give you the praise this morning. In Jesus' own name, amen.